Thank you so much. Thank you for reminding us the beauty of having His presence, seeking His presence during this time. I remember as a kid, nothing messed up Christmas more than having church on Christmas, right? Being a Sunday, because it's like messed up the whole present thing, the whole activities and all of that. And so I do thank you for being here, because again, it is a choice. It is a choice to come and worship Christ on Christmas versus just have Christmas. And so thank you for choosing to do so. Well, also last night I was informed that, in several ways that it was an enjoyable service because nobody knew I could preach that short. And, you know, I did basically less than 10 minutes message, and everybody said, hey, that's great. You know, you ought to do that more often. That was perfect. Well, again, I do understand Christmas, and I understand, again, family and things that people want to do. So, again, today we're going to have a condensed version, but we are going to be looking at a very powerful text. And so, therefore, you know, in essence, strap your seatbelt, tighten it up, because we'll have to hit it and run through it pretty fast. And you can be turning in John chapter 1. And as we begin to look here, one of the things as we've been doing in our series, Here Comes the King, we've been looking at each of the Gospels' introduction of Jesus. Now, of course, we are familiar with Matthew, we're familiar with Luke as being the narratives that have with the birth story or some aspect of Jesus' birth. We usually kind of skip over Mark. We don't think about it because, again, Mark just starts off with John the Baptist, but yet John the Baptist is being utilized to introduce Jesus Christ. And then often we forget all about John because John, he kind of does this, you know, prologue here, but it's kind of confusing, and it's certainly not an aspect of where it's a beautiful Christmas story as such, but yet he's actually introducing Christ in a very unique way. And so today what we want to do is we want to just pause and look, because what really John is doing is he's literally peeling back the veil from heaven, and he's allowing us to see the birth of Christ from heaven's perspective. And so we get to see the magnitude of it more than just the aesthetic beauty of the happening in the moment. We get to see the majesty of it as well, much like what we looked at in Revelation 12 last night to get another sneak peek from heaven. So today we're going to be looking at this text, and if you will, you can rise with me as we read God's Word, and we're going to just start at verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Amen. You may be seated. So John's writing in a very unique way. One of the very first things that John is doing is he's got a targeted audience. Every gospel writer has a targeted audience. And so John's audience, though, has got a very much a Greek mindset. Now, he's not writing just to Greeks. He could be writing as well to Jews. But again, these are Hellenized Jews. They have a very much a Greek background and understanding. They've adapted themselves into the Greek culture. And so when he begins his writing, that's the very first thing that we can see is he is trying to insert with these individuals who have a Greek background and who are Greek culturally sensitive, and he begins to utilize a language that they will grasp and understand. So he's not really using a lot of Jewish terms. He's not really alluding to a whole lot of Old Testament stuff. He's actually just starting off right where he would find his people. And so when we come back and look at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And he begins to make this wonderful statement. but a statement that often we can read through so quickly and miss the beauty of what is actually being stated. And one of the first things that he's doing, though, is when he says word, and again, potentially in your Bible, it should be a capital W, word. And so, because he's alluding that this is Jesus, in the beginning was Jesus. But he's calling him the Word, or in the Greek there, the Logos. The Logos. He's calling him the Logos. So in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He, therefore, the Logos, was in the beginning with God. He just summed up the whole reality of what Greek philosophy had been wrestling with for hundreds of years, and he just put it in those two sentences. In essence, here's the thing. The word Logos is a Greek word, of course, and it was utilized by philosophers of the day, which was the Greek religion in all reality. Way to think of it is the word was utilized in a lot of ways, and it depended upon your particular philosophical bent. So Sophists, you know, they used it to describe the aspect of a discourse, the way that you would interact with one another and discuss or even argue, but again, not argue in the way of a negative, but argue in the debate setting. Aristotle talked about it as a reasoned discourse. That again, it's the essence of reasoning, and so therefore an argument that was a way that you would describe what you did in the field of rhetoric. And rhetoric is what they were famous for, what they would do. This is what Paul began to participate in when he would show up and he'd put himself on that stage and amongst all those other people who had lots of things to say, and he would begin to declare Christ. He would be joining them in their rhetoric of vocalizing a truth. And so then that would be a debate that would take place. Well, again, Aristotle had that idea. Stoics used it in the way of describing the idea of the divine animating principle that pervaded the universe. So think about that for a moment. And then Hellenistic Judaism as well began to utilize that term. And the way you could describe it is philosophy basically calls it the rational principle. Logos is the rational principle that governs and develops the universe. So in essence, everything that the Greeks debated about and talked about was trying to answer this question, hey, how did it all begin? How do we make sense of it? How do we put all the pieces together? And John shows up with this writing and says, I'll tell you exactly how. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. Have no doubt that the Logos, Jesus Christ, the Word, and he was there in the beginning. Have no doubt that, again, he is with God, but he's not just with God. He is the essence of God as well. There's no separation. Because, again, Greek mythology and stuff had a great way of having an idea of about little g gods, but they never would be able to merge little g gods with humanity because there was always a disconnect. And so, therefore, he's saying, hey, don't miss this one who walked the earth. I mean, this begins to penetrate the essence of their very core beliefs. But then he continues in verse 3, he says, all things were made through him. The Logos, the Word, Jesus, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Then he begins to pick up some other common terms that were utilized in Greek philosophy. He says, in him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In fact, when you read John, John's always writing about that. He's using light and darkness constantly, because again, that's the people that he's associating with and trying to reach. And so he's using their terminologies and speaking that, again, Jesus was the light. And he comes and he penetrates the darkness. And the darkness, no matter how dark it is, cannot overcome that light. So he's now talking about the power and the magnitude of who Jesus is. So not only, again, that he was in the beginning, not only that he is God, but that he is fully, again, made everything. Everything is by him, and nothing can conquer him. That's a pretty bold statement. But that's what he's starting off and saying. He continues there and he says in verse 6, There was a man sent from God whose name was John, this being John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. But he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Again, for the reader, helping him to understand, don't confuse John the Baptist with who I'm talking about, Jesus the Christ. He says now, in verse 9, the true light, Jesus Christ, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He just summed up the whole reality of what takes place that we read throughout the Gospels and the New Testament. There it is. Jesus made the world, you could actually say sums up the whole Bible. He made the world, and yet he comes to the world, and the world rejects him. That's it. He condensed it down in a way that he could deliver it so quick and so easy and begin to get the wheels turning in people's minds to kind of go, I might should consider this Jesus. He says in verse 11, he came to his own people did not receive him. Thereby even noting that again, even though born a Jew, the Jews rejected him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, again, look at how he says this. But to all who did receive him, therefore those who are receiving him, receiving the reality of what we're talking about in Christmas, the reality that Jesus has come, he has penetrated human history, and therefore he is now the fullness of God and the fullness of man, and he's going to walk the earth, he's going to live, he's then going to die in a gruesome death, and therefore take our sins upon himself, be buried and then rose again, and therefore provide the opportunity to exchange our sin for his righteousness. He says, for those who receive that, he gave the right to become children of God, who believed in his name, who relied upon the reality and truth of who Jesus Christ is. You now have the right to become a child of God. Now think about that for a second, because we often get privileges and rights mixed up. There's a whole lot of things in our world and our culture that we claim are rights and are really just privileges. And sadly, there's a whole lot of things that are rights that we try to tell other people that they're just a privilege. And what he's saying here is that when we receive the reality of Jesus Christ, we believe it, we rely upon it, now we have the God-given right to be a child of God. To, just as the song said, to have his presence with us always. And we to be in his presence forever. A right given by God, which means it can never be taken away. It can never be nullified. We have that right. And he says in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Remember what I said, God-given right. And then he says, in case you don't get that, that it's a God-given right. Let's go over it for a second. Hey, it's not because of your blood. It's not because you were born a Jew. It's not because you have some particular heritage. That won't get it. That won't give you this right. He says, okay, but hey, don't just think it's not the Jews. It's not going to be the will of your flesh. Nothing that you can do or provide or activate within your own strength will give you this right. So it really doesn't matter where you were born or what family you were born into. It really won't matter what you do because you can't get it. But yet, he didn't stop there. He said there also the very will of man. The very will of man won't get it either. Meaning you can want it all you can want it. You can beg for it, and you can plead for it, and you can cry 1,000 tears for it, but you can't make it happen. Now that's hard stuff, because that really begins to put us in a tailspin. But see, here's the reality of what he's saying there. There's a whole lot of people who think they can live their life any way they want to live it, and then at some point they can say a little prayer, they can ask for forgiveness, and everything's going to be okay. And what he's telling us is you can't play those kind of games, because it ain't your right to be able to act it out or to do it, or to, in essence, have an incantation, magical potion to be able to throw out and all of a sudden wipe away all your sins. It is a God-given right that he will give when he dictates and when he decides. And what that means is when we have conviction of the Holy Spirit and we put it off, what is being stated there is there's a danger that when you're ready for it, guess what? It ain't going to be available. That's why we can never wisely reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's a dangerous thing that we do when we play our church games, that we think somehow we can proceed for a season and a time, and somewhere down the line, right before I die, well, how do you know you're not going to get killed in a car wreck? Right before the end, how do you know you're going to get notice of your impending death? And here's the reality in those situations. If you didn't accept him then, and all of the other areas of your life, and all of the other turmoils, all of the other tragedies, all the other opportunities of God moving upon you, what makes you think you're going to accept him then? It's a lie that we tell ourselves. And it's a lie that sends many a person into hell without God. Because he says again, not of blood. Doesn't matter where, how, who you're born to. It doesn't matter what actions you take. It doesn't matter how much you desire it. There's only one way you're going to get it, and it is by God. But of God. So he tells us the problem in essence, but now that's great. There's our problem. Here's the reality of what he's doing when he's writing this to the people he's writing to. He's literally trying to shake them up, because everything that they have thought and believed and understood through the Greek philosophy, he's now basically saying, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. And here's the reality. Here's the truth. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And you think that somehow with your wisdom, man's wisdom, which what philosophy means is love of wisdom, that you are going to wisely be able to come up with how it all fits and how it all will work. And somehow, because you're so smart, this God is going to open it up and say, I got to have you. Come on in. And he's saying, no, that ain't going to happen. It's but of God. And he comes back and he uses the word logos. He's already introduced him as who he is. And then he says, and the logos, God Almighty, the one who made the heavens and the earth, became flesh and dwelt among us. Came flesh and dwelt among us. See, again, nothing that man could do, Jew or Gentile, was going to provide salvation for themselves. But when he became flesh and he dwelt among us, and he continues, he says, and when we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. See, he brought us the truth. He brought us the reality to shake us up and realize, no, we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation other than our sin, in which we need saving from. And it is his gift that he brings to us through his Son, Word, Logos, living reality of who God is in the flesh, who dwelt among us, who brings us this grace and brings us this truth. And in verse 13, he says, and John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I have said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And so this one who was, again, the Word, flesh, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, in verse 16 it says, "And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The saddest people I know, other than people who do not know Christ, or people who have had an interaction with Christ and who can claim that they have a saving grace in Christ, and yet that is the extent of the grace that they have in their life, because they do not continue in Christ, they do not seek after Christ, and they do not receive what He says here, that you can actually have grace upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, and that there is a continuing factor of living in Christ, that grace gets us there, but grace doesn't just stop there. But yet so many people say, "Oh, that's okay, punch my ticket to heaven and I'm done." And I'm telling you, if that's you, there's coming a day, there's coming a moment, where you will weep for eternity once you realize what you missed, because you weren't willing to continue to allow grace to be active in your life. You said, "Okay, God, you saved me, now I'll take over from here. You saved me, I'll do it in my way. I'll do what I want to do. I'll live how I want to live." Well, again, just as we did in the children's sermon, God gave us His very best, and He didn't give us His very best so that we could simply kick it to the curb and act like it's of no importance. He said, "From His fullness we have all received." Those who have received this truth, we have the ability to have grace upon grace. The alternative was, as it says in verse 17, "From the law was given through Moses, which what? Leads you to death, leads you to no hope, leads you to the absolute reality of knowing you need something more than what the law offers." And He says, "That's all right, because then grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18 it says, "No one has ever seen God. This only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." He has made Him known. See, the whole fullness of everything that we ever need to know and understand about God is all wrapped up in Jesus. It's all wrapped up in this beginning moment as we talk about the birth of Christ. It's all there. It's just like a great Christmas present. And, you know, you get it, and there's that big old box, and you begin to tear it open, and you open it up, and there's the box, and you're looking at it and going, "I already have one of those." But then there's somebody snickering over there in the corner. "No, the present's inside that box." And you open that box, and then there's another wrap present, and you pull it out, and you begin to undo that wrap one, and then all of a sudden it's something silly, and you're like, "Well, gee, thanks." No, there's something else in there. And you go down, and you get down, and you get down to that final little box that has the most precious gift ever. You know what so many of us have done? We opened up that first wrapping, and we looked back, and we went, "Yeah, that's Jesus, but appreciate it." And we've never find the depth of what's there and what God is trying to tell us. Oh, it's so much more than a cute little story. It's so much more than just something to share over cocoa on a cold night. It's so much more than just an opportunity to get together with your family. It's so much more if you would just keep unwrapping the present. Real quickly, I just want to turn over into Hebrews chapter 1, because he starts off very similar in his writing to help build a picture of who is this Jesus, this one born, this born King. Verse 1, it says that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom he appointed to the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Who is this one? Who is this one born in a manger, born of a virgin? Who is this one? Do you realize prophets quit speaking? Do you want to know why prophets quit speaking? Because once Jesus was introduced, there was nothing else to say. Because it's all summed up in who Jesus Christ is. I asked a question last night, can you have Christmas without Christ? And so many do. But today I want to say that again, in all honesty, you can celebrate, you can have gatherings, but you can never have Christmas without Christ. Even better, it'd be better to have Christ and not have Christmas. This is who Jesus is. The gift that God has given us. The gift that God gave me. The gift that God gave you. Are you willing to unpack it? Or are you looking for an exchange? Because he's already done the exchange. He wants to give us himself. Let's pray. And Lord, again, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to be together. And we thank you for the gift of who Jesus is. Lord, how you did give us your very best. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that for any who are here today who say, I've never unwrapped that gift, I've never accepted that gift, then I pray today that they will. And for us, Lord, who often can forget that there's more to unwrap, there's grace upon grace available, that, Lord, you will, again, help us to move forward in our life and continue to rely upon and believe in you and to continue the work of unwrapping the beauty and the majesty of who you are. Let it be for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.